All right. Well, it seems that people that are in the Pal Talk room can now hear us. Let me again encourage anyone listening to give us a call. And also, if you're in, if you're on Pal Talk in the Bible Pal Talk room, you can bring up a question or make a comment by raising your hand or by sharing your question. Michael will relay it. Samsky is his Pal Talk name. Michael will relay it to. If anyone has anything, please just raise your hand or feel free to take the microphone. Yes, go ahead with your question.
Could you please tell me what the Feast of Purim is? What's the essence of that feast day?
Sure. In the book of Esther, a date was chosen. It was a day that the Jews would be destroyed, and that date was chosen by Lot. And it says in Esther 3, verse 7, in the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. So Pur means the lot. Purim is the plural of Pur. And the feast of Purim is basically, you could understand it as being the Feast of Lots.
Feast of Lot, L-O-T?
Yeah, right.
Okay.
And the lot, when we look at how God uses it in the Bible, for instance, in Psalm 16, in verse 5, it says, Jehovah is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Now that lot, historically for the Jews, meant that they would have a portion of land in Canaan, in the promised land, and that was divided on, the whole land of Canaan was divided to the tribes of Israel by lot. And that's because Canaan typifies heaven, and it is the inheritance of the people of God to finally enter into heaven. That is our portion, to be given eternal life and to stand in our lot at the end of the days, just as God said to Daniel in the last verse of Daniel chapter 12 and verse 13, go thy way, Daniel, till the end be. Now let me read it, make sure I say the whole thing right. In Daniel 12, verse 13, but go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Now that makes perfect sense once we understand that at the end of time, the true believers stand in their lot. They receive their eternal inheritance, the portion of the kingdom of God, that tremendous future that each true believer is given for a possession. That's something that God gives every child of God. Everyone has their portion or their lot. So to stand in the lot at the end of the days, God said to Daniel, because he was a true believer and representative of all true believers, really, means that we will finally receive the promise and all that involves, that the Bible has spoken of. And the connection in Daniel 12:13, there's a big connection with the Feast of Purim, because God tells Daniel, and it emphasizes the end, go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Now, if we go to Esther 9, Esther 9 is a chapter that is describing that date that was chosen, the date that was picked by lot, the 13th day of the 12th month, and that date is not a it just wasn't picked randomly. It was chosen by lot, and we would view it as maybe a roll of the dice, and the natural man thinks, well, it's just chance, but God tells us in Proverbs in chapter 16 verse 33 that the lot is cast into the lap, and that's probably pointing to someone who have like a skirt pulled over their lap and they cast the lot into it, but the whole disposing thereof is of Jehovah, is of the Lord. The God determines how the lot falls, and he also has determined who the lot will fall upon, who will receive a portion in that eternal inheritance of the kingdom of God, and who will not. It's all
that means chosen?
His
Could I say that that's the chosen ones?
Right.
Were chosen?
Right, and he, God is finally behind the lot. From our perspective, random chance, but he tells us that he's in control of that. And so the day finally comes that was chosen by lot, and the lot was cast at the very beginning of the year, and the date selected was at the end of the year in the 12th month. And that also relates to when God tells us he knows the end from the beginning. And being God, he, of course, has picked the date for the end of the world. And then at the end of that time, Esther 9 is showing us what happens on that day. And we read very similar language. It says in Esther 9, verse 15, for the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day also of the month Adar and slew 300 men at Shushan, but on the prey they laid not their hand, but the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives. Now God told Daniel to stand in his lot, and the Jews here are said to, it's the same word, just used in the past tense. The Jews here stood for their lives. They stood in their lot. That was the date that was selected. And then after they were able to avenge themselves, it goes on to say they stood for their lives and had rest from their enemies. And that is also what Daniel 12:13 told us. Let me read it again. Go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest. And that's the same word in Esther 9. And stand, just as the Jews stood for their lives, in thy lot at the end of the days. And of course, Esther 9 has everything to do with the lot. And that lot was cast, and the date chosen was 12/13, the 12th month, 13th day. And I know some people don't want me to do it, but I just an observation. It doesn't mean anything biblically. God did not inspire the chapters and the verses, but Daniel 12:13, where we find all the information that points us right to the Feast of Purim in Esther 9, while the chapter and verse is the actual date for the feast, 12/13. And the God here in Esther 9 is indicating that this is the time that his people will be able to avenge themselves of their enemies. The enemies, it began with Haman. He was destroyed earlier, and on the 13th day of the 12th month, the 10 sons of Haman are killed, and then all the enemies of the Jews are slain. And that brings about the rest for the people of God. And that's a big theme in the Bible, that at the end of time, finally, a big part of the God's overall salvation is the removal, the defeat of his enemies and the enemies of his people. And even back when Christ was born in Luke 1, it says in verse 69, and this was when God opened up the mouth of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And we could go to many verses where God indicates salvation is related to being delivered out of the hand of our enemies. And of course, that would be the very last day. The only time when the people of God can avenge themselves, as the Jews did in the book of Esther, the only time that will allow that, as they typify God's elect, is the end of the world. Because remember, the Bible tells us, vengeance is mine. God says, I will repay. We're not to avenge ourselves during our lifetime at any point. We're to pray for others and be forbearing and forgiving. We're not to go after our enemies at all. But when we pray, oh, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We're basically, that's a prayer which includes the desire that our enemies be destroyed and we be avenged of our enemies, because that's exactly what will happen when he does come. Mm-hmm. But thank you.
That's interesting. Thank you very
okay,
much.
Thank you for that question. And if anyone else has anything, please just raise your hand and feel free to take the microphone. Okay. Bill, do you have a question?
Yes. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. The first question we have from Pal Talk is from Dust and Ashes. And the question is, in relation to all of the Jews who were to be killed in Esther 3:13, does this represent the end of the church age or something else?
Well, yes, when we're looking at this language of Haman, who approaches King Ahasuerus and basically bargains with him and finally makes a deal with the king that the Jews be destroyed. The king, Ahasuerus, sells the Jews for 10,000 talents of silver, I think it was. And Esther later tells the king that I and my people are sold, and And God, in several places, we find in, for instance, Judges 4, it's found a few times in the book of Judges, in verse 1 and 2, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of Jehovah when Ehud was dead. And Jehovah sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor. The captain of hosts was the end of the church age and the great tribulation. God was angry with the churches and congregations of the world. They were unfaithful to his word. Therefore, the language is he has sold them into the hands of Satan. And in Esther 3, Haman is definitely typifying Satan during the Great Tribulation, and Ahasuerus is typifying God also at that point, as God sells his people, the Jews, into the hands of Satan. Or spiritually, it would be God sells his elect into the hands of Satan. Now, how can that be? Well, in the sense that at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, that's where most true believers in the world were found, probably not all, but they were in the churches and the congregations. God sold the rebellious church into Satan's hand, and Satan wanted this for the destruction of the elect. He wanted to poison the gospel waters and pervert grace into works, and he wanted to just bring spiritual destruction in the churches and congregations of the world in order to harm and to kill, to cause to perish all elect. That was his desire and his purpose. Now, God, we know, God knows the overall picture, and that's where the historical parable doesn't allow us to see that part with Ahasuerus. Of course, historically, Ahasuerus just simply sold the Jews, and he had no concern for them. But spiritually, we know that God knows that his people could never be injured, or not even one would perish. And this was his plan, to turn over the church, to sell the corporate body into Satan's hands to bring about his purpose. Now, at the same time, during the Great Tribulation, God's people, a vast majority of them, are out there in the world. They were not in the churches, and this is towards the end. Of course, they were always there, but towards the end of the Great Tribulation, it was also Satan's desire that they not hear the gospel message, and in that sense, he could destroy them if he could keep the gospel message from them. So spiritually, that's how that this act of selling the Jews, or Ahasuerus selling the Jews to Haman, we can see how spiritually it relates to the Great Tribulation also. Thank you for that question. You have another question from Pal Talk?
The next question is from Camel Ver. And you would like to know, please comment on Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 and 20.
Galatians 3, verse 19 says, let's back up some to verse 16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, into thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. So here God is telling us one of the purposes, or a big purpose for the law of God, which is the Bible, as the Bible is a law book. It's added because of transgressions, just as we read in Romans 3, that the law, let me just quickly read that in Romans 3 and verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And this is a huge purpose for the Bible to bring the law of God to our ears, to the ears of everyone who hears it. And when we hear it, what happens? We realize, well, God has a law for the Ten Commandments, yes, adultery and murder and lying and covetousness and idolatry, but it goes on and on. The more we hear, we find out God has a law for marriage. Husbands are to love their wives. Wives are to submit to their husbands. And neither are to divorce. God has a law for children, that they're to obey their parents. And God has a law for women, that they're not to teach. And God has a law for Sunday, that it's his holy day. It's not a day to be involved in work or sports or cutting the grass. It's a spiritual time for his people. And the more we read, the more law we find, and the more we should see that we break it, that we fail, we do not keep it on this point and that point and the other point. Now, it's right about at that point, at that time, when people are interested in the Bible and they're hearing these things and they start being convicted, because the Bible grows the conscience that's within each of us. It expands it, and things we had no conscience about previously, we begin to develop more conscience. We could have grown up and played football every Sunday and never gave it a thought, but now that's part of our conscience. It's at this point, as we're learning more of the laws and seeing we break them, that many people depart. They don't want to hear the Bible. They don't like it. It's showing them a bad side of themselves, that they're a lawbreaker, things God's way, and they want a much better picture of themselves. They want a good image. And the Bible is a spiritual mirror that shows the individual, the hearer, what they're really like. And that is, we are desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And we're lawbreakers. And if only someone endures this stage and continues, well then, you know, they begin to mourn for their sin and feel sorry for their sin, and God uses that and has used that to lead them to the remedy who is Christ and his salvation, because we see we're a sinner and we see we need a Savior. But many people, they don't want to be in that position of seeing themselves as a sinner, as someone constantly breaking the law of God. And either they go away or they'll find a gospel that really doesn't teach the Bible, that doesn't teach the law of God and many of these things. It's more superficial and casual, and you don't have to worry about these laws. So that's what Galatians 4:3-19 is saying. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. It is added in order for this purpose, to show us we're a sinner. And once we recognize that, we can understand the verse in Romans 10 and verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The law is the schoolmaster that God has given us to lead us to Christ. And if we just, and God, of course, this can only be done by God working in someone, we just remain broken and humble, and we come to the end of the law, which is, I can't do anything to save myself. I need a Savior. I need Christ. And that's the purpose of the law of God. Now, you might be asking about the angels or messengers, how the law was ordained by messengers in the hand of a mediator. And I'm sorry, I've actually reviewed that a few times. I've gone over some of Mr. Camping's studies regarding that, but not for a long time, so I can't comment on that right now. But thank you for bringing up these verses. And Bill, do you have something else?
Grammy Schelzenheimer asks, Ahab repented. Was he saved?
Well, no, he wasn't. The situation was that God sent, I think it was Elijah, to Ahab and indicated that the judgment of God was coming upon him. And then Ahab sat, he rent his garments and I think put on sackcloth. Let's see. Do you know where that is? Is that 1 Kings? 1 Kings 18? Yeah, I'm not sure exactly where that is, but here God recognized the act of repentance on Ahab's part, the outward physical aspect to it, because he did humble himself in that manner outwardly, and so God spared him physically outwardly. He did not die at that time, but if you remember later, he still did die in battle when an arrow was released by happenstance. It was just a man who shot an arrow into the air, but the Lord directed it right into the king, Ahab, and he died in his chariot, and then I think the dogs licked the blood of that after they cleaned the chariot. And so he later died. So on one hand, it was an outward physical repentance, and God restrained the judgment upon him for a time outwardly and physically, but there was no true repentance of the heart, and therefore the judgment of God, which of course the awful part of the judgment of God is an eternal destruction of a sinner where they cease to be forevermore. And God did not hold back that. He did bring that judgment on Ahab. Well, thank you for that question. And let's see, does anyone else have a question or a comment? We're going to go to 11 o'clock tonight, so there's about 7 minutes left. If you have anything you'd like to share, whether you're listening on the phone or in the conference room right now, you're welcome to raise your hand and ask your question. Bill, do you have something else?
Yes. The next question is from Bible Engineer, who would like to know, when is the rapture and the end of the world? Will it be next year sometime?
Well, it looks like, and you know, we have to at this point condition or make our statements conditional. It looks like, and I think it looks there's a lot of evidence for this, that that the end will take place during the Feast of Purim, the next Feast of Purim in 2012. And I say that because there's information in the Book of Esther that relates to May 21 and goes from there to the feast. Now, I think it's been pretty obvious that we've been studying the Book of Esther and seeing this and believing that that is the case. But the real question is, well, how do we make that connection? Or how does God make that connection from the Book of Esther? Because we can't just say it. And this is one of the problems that many are having as they're trying to come up with dates. There's nothing wrong with presenting a date. If someone's using the Bible alone and they're doing a study, it's like anything else. It's a doctrine. And like any other doctrine, some people present doctrines carefully and some people do not. And so someone can do a study on any doctrine, grace or election or the Trinity or whatever, and they do not carefully do it. And that's been the problem lately with some of the studies. We can't just draw something out of a hat, and we can't connect three or four or five different things and throw them all together in some kind of hodgepodge and say, well, now this is what it's going to be. God has not worked like that in the past, and he's not working like that now. And there was no real evidence for 3.5 days after October 21 or 40 days. There is no real evidence for Christmas or other dates that have been presented. There is real biblical evidence for Purim. And we've seen how the Book of Esther is following a spiritual chronology. Vashti in chapter 1 is picturing national Israel and God's period of time being married to national Israel, which we find in the Old Testament. Then she's put away as Israel was put away in 33 A.D. Then the sending forth of the decree to find virgins in order to find a queen for the king is picturing the New Testament church age as the gospel goes out to find the bride of Christ. And those that are called and brought in are likened to virgins in several places, like the parable of Matthew 25, wise and foolish. So all the virgins are brought in, and that's typifying the church age. The two doorkeepers towards the end of chapter 2 in Esther are rebellious, and they're caretakers of the door, and that is picturing the churches, and when they're found out and hung, well, that is typifying the end of the church age and the time when God judged the churches and made them an open shame. And they also became cursed. Then in chapter 3, in conjunction with the the death of the two doorkeepers, immediately we find that Haman is advanced and his seat is lifted up above all those in the king's court. And that is representing the great tribulation and the promotion of Satan as he's loosed out of the bottomless pit. And his seat, well, the man of sin took his seat in the temple. And then Mordecai refuses to bow down. Haman is furious at this, and so he decides to have Mordecai and all of his people, the Jews, killed. And that matches perfectly Revelation 13 with the beast, the image that is made to the beast. And we know that's language, again, identifying with Satan's rule in the churches during the Great Tribulation. And all who will not worship the image are to be killed. And to worship you, bow down. So Mordecai's refusal to bow down is telling us that it is Satan's desire to slay the people of God because they have the Spirit of Christ within them and because they will not bow down and worship him as the many others that are in the churches. And then we have the lot chosen and a date selected and information sent out to all the provinces, and we can liken that at the time of the Great Tribulation when a date was selected, Judgment Day. This information went into all the world, and that relates to what happened just before May 21. And we can carry this through, and we will, Lord willing, in the next couple of Sundays see how it perfectly ties in with May 21, and actually the date itself is found, well, the connection to May 21 is found within the book of Esther, and that will be our tie-in. And it will be linked to the death of Haman, who typifies Satan. We were correct when we said that God put down Satan on May 21. And then we'll see, we have a timeline. We'll have a lock on May 21. And from there, we know in the book of Esther. We don't even need to know the year that Esther took place. We have a lock on May 21. And then we'll have a time path from that date until Adar 13. And that will take place in early March of 2012. Well, thank you for that question. We have come to the end of our time tonight. I'd like to thank everyone for sharing your comments and your questions, and especially the Bible verses that we had an opportunity to read and to consider. Thank you, and may the Lord grant us his wisdom.